Acts chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. We'll read through verse 13. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at this sound, the multitude came together and they were bewildered, because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, "Are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear each of us in his own native language? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians. We hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God." And all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, "What does this mean?" But others, mocking, said, "They are filled with new wine." Lord, we thank you for your word and we cherish it. We know that ultimately, Lord, man does not live on bread alone, but that upon every word that comes from you. We learn that from Jesus. We learn that from Deuteronomy. And so I pray, Lord, that you would sustain us with your word this morning, that you would feed us from your word this morning. Help us to be encouraged, challenged if necessary. Help us to receive your word. Open our hearts and our minds to receive your word. And work among us by your Spirit, please. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Go ahead and have a seat. Excuse me. The local sheriff in a small suburban town was looking for a deputy. He posted ads in the paper, and sure enough, Brian... Nobody here, but Brian, a handsome blonde, went in to try out for the job. He wasn't the sharpest nail in the bucket, but seeing as he had a natural charisma, the sheriff gave him an interview anyway. "Okay," the sheriff drawled. "Brian, what is 1 and 1? 11, he enthusiastically replied. No, the sheriff thought to himself, "It's not what I meant, but he's kind of right about that." "Okay, Brian, what 2 days of the week start with the letter T?" "Shucks, that's easy," the blonde replied. "Today and tomorrow." The sheriff was again surprised that Brian supplied a correct answer that he had never thought of himself. He thought of the next question carefully to make sure there could be no ambiguity about the answer. "Now, Brian, listen carefully. Who killed Abraham Lincoln?" Brian looked a little surprised, thought really hard for a minute, and finally admitted, "Well, I don't know." "Well, why don't you go home and work on that one for a while?" The sheriff replied with satisfaction, sending him away, knowing that he wouldn't have to hire him. So Brian wandered over to the small cafe where his pals were waiting to hear the results of the interview. "How'd it go?" they all asked. Brian was ecstatic. "It went great. First day on the job and I'm already working on a murder case." So Right? Sometimes, being human, we totally miss the point. Right? Don't we? We misunderstand a question or we have an answer, yet the answer misses the actual significance of what's really being asked. And in a sense, some Christians, and perhaps even some of us here, do the same with the text that we're going to be considering this morning, or beginning to consider this morning. And what tends to happen with this text and others like it is that the emphasis is put in the wrong place, and the stress is placed upon things which are not actually the accentuated topic or the overarching subject of the text. For example, in this text, we might overemphasize the spiritual gift of speaking in tongues. And we might conclude erroneously that this manifestation is the initial sign of being filled with the Spirit. I mean, it's right there in the text. Read your Bibles. Why wouldn't you think that? Why wouldn't you believe that? Now, in saying this, let me be clear. We ought not to be scared of spiritual gifts, and we ought not to be scared of the spiritual gifts of tongues or the manifestation of speaking in tongues. In fact, Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 1, that we are to earnestly desire the spiritual gifts, which would include speaking in tongues. Okay, and I'm not a... You should know something about me, especially if you're new here, and some of you probably know this about me, even if you're not new here, or may not know this about me. As a pastor, as somebody who studies the Bible, I am what you call a continuist. Right? That's just a fancy word for somebody who believes that the gifts of the Spirit are still active now. Okay, so several people agree with me. That's great. I am not what you call a cessationist. There are really good men, and I suppose women, although I don't read any of those, but there are really good men who believe that the gifts are not for today, that those gifts, those supernatural manifestations of the Holy Spirit in and through people's lives died off along with the apostles. And they are called cessationists, and there are wonderful men who preach the gospel, who believe that, from whom we can learn much. But 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 1, and why don't you go there just for a moment? This isn't a message about spiritual gifts, but you ought to see this, even if you agree with me. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 1. This is one of the primary reasons why I am a continuist, somebody who believes that the spiritual gifts are for today. I just mentioned to you that Paul said we ought to earnestly desire the gifts. And Paul says it right here in verse 1 of chapter 14. He says, pursue love. Now, he just got done with chapter 13 of 1 Corinthians, which everybody knows on one level or another, right? Because we all know the love is patient, love is kind. I mean, they're on the little cards that we have of our, that, you know, tell us which day it is, right? That verse comes up a lot. We know that. Well, he just gets done saying that if I am really gifted in the Spirit, if I have manifestations of the Spirit, yet I have not love, then whether I speak in tongues, whether I speak prophecies, whether I have words of knowledge, whatever gift is meant, that doesn't mean a whole lot if I don't have love. Why is that? Because the fruit of the Spirit is love. That is the primary evidence that somebody is born again, that somebody is filled with the Spirit. It is if they have love for others, love for God and love for other people. And so Paul says here, pursue love. Cultivate this in your life. Make sure that you are a loving person. Pursue love, but then he says, and earnestly desire the spiritual gifts. Literally, the spirituals. Earnestly desire the spiritual gifts, especially that you may prophesy. For one who speaks in a tongue speaks not to men, but to God. For no one understands him, but he utters mysteries in the Spirit. On the other hand, the one who prophesies speaks to people for their upbuilding and encouragement and consolation. The one who speaks in a tongue builds up himself, but the one who prophesies builds up the church. And then Paul says something interesting. He says, now I want you all to speak in tongues. I want that just to sit on your head for a moment. Listen to what Paul says there to these people. By the way, the Corinthian church is a mess. I love that because it's the reason why he writes this letter to them. Right? We learn so much from other churches that are a mess, and 1 Corinthians is a great example of that. We learn a lot. But he says to them, and they are lifting up this gift higher than they ought to, but he says to them, he says, I wish that you would all speak in tongues. I'm not on a tongues kick, but it is interesting that this is what Paul would say. The one who's, now I want you all to speak in tongues, but even more to prophesy. The one who prophesies is greater than the one who speaks in tongues, unless someone interprets so that the church may be built up. What's the big deal? The big deal in the church setting is that the church be built up. Be edified. Be equipped. And so he says, I wish that you'd more so that you would prophesy. When you come together in a group of people, that you'd prophesy. Why? Because when people prophesy, they're speaking to men and they're speaking for their encouragement, for their consolation, that they be edified in the scriptures and just in their walking with God. He says something about tongues, that tongues is all about the individual who's praying tongues, who's praying in tongues, and he's praying to God. Nobody understands them, so it can't be of benefit to them. Right? That's what he's saying. Unless there's an interpreter. And so, the point is, though, here, earnestly desire. What does that sound like to you? It sounds like I really ought to. So the reason why I'm a continuist is that if I'm a cessationist, somebody who believes that the gifts aren't for today, that actually forces me to disobey verse 1. Where Paul is saying, earnestly desire. It is a command. Earnestly desire the spiritual gifts. And so if we take a step back and look at that, to say that those gifts aren't for today would actually cause us to disobey something that Paul says. Now, people who believe that the gifts aren't for today, they have an answer for this, okay? I'm sure that they do. I've never heard a good one, but they do. Okay, they do, and they're good men, and they aren't in danger. They are not in danger of losing their salvation or anything like that because they don't believe that the gifts are for today. But this, to me, says that if I don't believe that those things are available to me today by the Spirit, that means that I have to disobey this verse. I can't earnestly desire these gifts unless I believe they actually exist and are available to me to practice, to have as a blessing from the Holy Spirit. And so 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 1 says to me that we ought to earnestly desire the gifts. Well, that being true, we ought not to overemphasize any gift over the other one. They're all gifts of the same Spirit. And so where we make a mistake is when we begin to overemphasize tongues, or when people begin to make a mistake, they overemphasize tongues as if that makes them super spiritual on some level because they pray in tongues. That is a mistake. And so we ought not to overemphasize the gift of tongues, while at the same time, we ought not to fear the gift or think it's kind of weird. We ought not to think it's weird. Why? Because it's biblical. It's biblical. Biblically, it's normal. And I know that that probably rubs some of you the wrong way, or you're scratching your heads wondering, how in the world could that be the case? I've seen it used in churches, and it sure looks really weird to me. Sounds really weird to me. But from Paul's perspective, it's not weird at all. It's biblical. It's biblical. So we ought not to think about it in that way. But the text in Acts chapter 1 is not about praying in tongues. It isn't. And so we make a mistake if we make it all about that. So, Graham, why are you talking about it? Just so that you know where I stand on this. I'm a continuist. Believe that the Spirit works in that way, that those gifts, that those manifestations happen. And there are other manifestations other than the gift of tongues, by the way, even though that's the one that gets all the spotlight. It's center stage for one reason or another. But there are other gifts as well. Other gifts that we really want to have, like the gift of knowledge. Okay, now, think about that. You want the gift of knowledge? You just want to be dumb? No, we want the gift of knowledge. And we want the word of wisdom, and we want the word of prophecy, and we certainly want discernment of spirits. Right? We want all those. We certainly want gifts of healing. Why wouldn't we want them all? And so, we're not talking about tongues all that much today, at all, from this text anyway, even though I've spent now 10 minutes talking about it. However, so we don't overemphasize the gift of tongues, while at the same time we ought not to fear it, we ought not to think it's weird. It's not weird, it's biblical, it's a blessing, it's to be earnestly desired, is what Paul tells us. But as I have already said, this text is not about the gift of tongues. In fact, its significance lies somewhere else totally. The significance of this text lies in something incredible which God did in history. That's what Acts chapter 2 is all about. Something that God did in history. And you know that if you've been around a little bit, that I really love to emphasize this reality about the Scriptures. The historicity of the Scriptures. The historicity of the events we read about in the Scriptures. And one reason for that is because there are some who assume that the Bible ought not to be taken seriously and cannot be trusted as legitimate because it has theological content in it. Because it's telling us about God. And so the assumption is that because it's telling us about God, we can't actually trust the history that is there in the Scriptures. Why? Because everybody who's writing it's telling us about God, their version of God. Right? And so the assumption is made by those who are cynical, and that people writing from a bias can't be telling the truth. Friends, everybody writes from a bias. They're called presuppositions, and everybody has them. Everybody does. Anybody who's writing to you something, they want you to think a certain way. They want you to respond to what they're writing in a particular way. Why? Because that's a part of communication. Everybody writes with a bias. The point is that just because these biblical writers writing Acts and the Gospels, just because they're writing to us from the presupposition that God exists, that God does miracles, that God sent His Son, just because they're writing from that presupposition, that they can't be telling the truth. So, the historicity of the Bible is what is the point in what I'm saying right now. It is historical, friends. And so, the big deal in chapter 2 is something that God does in history, in that He pours out His Spirit upon a group of people. And later that day, they hear the gospel. And several people, about 3,000 we're told, get saved. And Luke is telling us this really happened. I wasn't there, but I talked to the people who were there. The Lord Jesus promised that He'd pour out the Spirit, and on the day of Pentecost, He poured out the Spirit. They were all filled with the Spirit. They heard things, they saw things, and then Peter stood up and preached a sermon, and 3,000, or about 3,000 people got saved. But really, it is another reason, there is another reason which concerns me for us about the whole historicity thing, and that is this. For people who attend church and for people who are familiar with the Bible, my concern is this. We tend to underestimate the importance of the history we read in the Scriptures. It's important that you believe that this is history. Not just some story that you learn a few things for your personal life and go on your merry way. It's important that you believe these things really happened. And what tends to happen is that we overlook the importance of the historicity of this story and other stories like it in the Bible. We take it for granted, and so we don't take the time to think about its trueness in history, and so much so that the Scriptures no longer amaze us and astonish us. We get so used to it, if we're familiar with church and we're familiar with the Bible, that it no longer makes us go, "Oh my stars, that would have been amazing. Look at what God did in history with a group of people." We tend to overlook that. There's the real true significance of what's happening in this story and stories like it. And so, we ought to be amazed at what we see here in this text. We really should. Because God breaks in to history. In fact, what it shows us is that God is actively involved in history. And sometimes the temperature goes up and people are really aware of what it is that God is doing. And these 120 people who were there experienced the temperature go up. They heard the wind. And they were filled with the Spirit. They saw tongues of fire. It's just an amazing story. And so a few things that I want to point out, actually four things that I want to point out from this text. And the first thing is this. And we will get past the first thing. So I'll tell you the four things and then we'll get back to the first thing. Okay. Number one, the first thing is this. The Lord uses the ordinary to do the extraordinary. And you'll see what I mean in a moment. Number two, the Lord is always advancing His redemptive purposes. Number three, the Lord relentlessly pursues all kinds of people. And number four, the Lord glorifies Himself through His people. So, what do I mean? The Lord uses the ordinary to do the extraordinary. Well, look at verse 1. Luke tells us, when the day of Pentecost arrived, literally, when the day of Pentecost was fulfilled, they were all together in one place. And drop down to verse 5. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at this sound, the multitude came together, and they were bewildered, because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. So number one, there are these disciples hanging out in what we think is probably what we call the upper room. We think that it's where they primarily met. Okay, and what were they doing there? Well, who are they really? They're the disciples. And we saw last time that we were together that this was a ragtag, motley crew of individuals. We saw that last time we were together. There would be no reason for these people to hang out with each other. You just look at the list there in verse one, chapter 1, verse 13. Peter and John and James and Andrew, well, they're fishermen, and they're probably were business partners, so maybe they'd hang out a little bit. But then there's Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew, and Matthew, the tax collector, you remember? Right? The ex-tax collector, James, the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the zealot. You know what a zealot is? He's a guy who really dislikes Rome. And I think I told you this last time. Matthew, the tax collector, worked for Rome. And Judas, the son of James. And then all these, with one accord, were devoting themselves to prayer together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers who did not believe in Jesus right away. In fact, they mocked Jesus. We read that in the Gospel of John. I don't remember the chapter. John chapter 7, maybe. And they mock Jesus. They also come to Jesus, we're told in the Gospel of Mark and the other synoptic Gospels. And they say to Jesus, "You're out of your mind. You need to come home. What are you doing? You're causing a disruption. You're beside yourself, Jesus. Come back with us." And their mother was actually with them. And Jesus responded with, "Well, who is my mother and who are really? I mean, who are my brothers?" Yeah. Imagine being Jesus' mother and hearing that. And then he looked around at the people who were around him and said, "The people who receive the word of God, those people are my brothers and my sisters and my mothers and my fathers and all of that good stuff." The point is this. There wouldn't be a good reason for these people to hang out with each other except that Jesus had totally changed them. Turned their lives upside down. Gave them a new desire for Him. And so they're hanging out on the day of Pentecost. And they waited, and they waited, and they waited. While they were waiting, we saw last time that they worshiped Jesus. They continually worshiped Jesus. They blessed the Lord. We also saw that they devoted themselves to prayer. Right? They were just doing the things that they knew to do. They worshiped Jesus. They devoted themselves to prayer. We also saw that they allowed Scripture to define for them reality. What you see in chapter 1 is Peter stands up in the group and he begins expositing Scripture and telling the group why it is that they need to add another guy to their apostle group. Group of apostles. We need 12. The Scriptures say so. We ought to have 12. The Scriptures said that Judas would do this to Jesus. The Scriptures also say that we ought to pick somebody to take his office. So they allowed for Scripture to define their experience, to define their reality, which we ought to do as well. And then we saw them entrust themselves to God. How? They casted lots to pick who it was that would become the 12th apostle, Matthias. Is where the lot fell. And we read a verse from Proverbs that talks about the lot and the lap. Every role there, but every decision belongs to the Lord. They were using what was at their fingertips. They were using an old covenant way of figuring out what God's will was. And there's nothing wrong with that. Why? They're not indwelt by the Holy Spirit yet. And so they use the tools that they have at that time, at that moment, to figure out God's will for who ought to be the 12th apostle. And it turns out to be Matthias. They entrusted themselves to God. Why? Because God ultimately was ruling. God is always ultimately ruling. And so the day of Pentecost, the Lord uses the ordinary to do the extraordinary. So the first thing we see are a bunch of ordinary people. Right? But they also are celebrating a very ordinary festival. At least to them, they're Jewish. When the day of Pentecost arrived or was fulfilled, they were all together in one place. The day of Pentecost, there were many dwelling in Jerusalem, devout men from every nation under heaven. Pentecost was one of three Jewish festivals when every Jewish male was to present himself to the Lord in Jerusalem. And you read about that in Deuteronomy chapter 16, verses 1 through 17. Those three feasts are Passover, or the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Those things get blended together. And then the next one is Pentecost. And the one after that is Tabernacles. Everybody was to present themselves to the Lord on those days, on those feast days. And so Pentecost was a piece of Israel's spiritual rhythm. Think about that. They did this annually. They would go to Jerusalem annually and celebrate the festival of Pentecost. So the population of Jerusalem at this time would have been completely overwhelming. Josephus says that there were well over 1 million people in Jerusalem for this festival, for these festivals. Jerusalem isn't huge. It is not huge. So to have over 1 million people there, I mean, seriously, they're shoulder to shoulder practically. I mean, they talk about being in somebody's business, right? Up in somebody's business, right? You couldn't help but be up in somebody's business here, right? You couldn't help but be aware of something that's going on. Why is there so many people there? And God is using the ordinary to do the extraordinary. The ordinary annual festival of Pentecost. Now, the significance of this festival can be overlooked, but it ought not to be. Because this festival was celebrated in the springtime, 50 days after another feast called the Feast of First Fruits, which would come right after Passover. This is how it would fall. Passover would fall on their month, Nisan 14. The next festival lasted 7 days, and it's the festival of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. That would begin on Nisan 15. And the Feast of First Fruits was on Nisan 16. Now, what's the significance of that? Well, Jesus fulfills, right, Passover. He is the Passover lamb. He is the lamb who takes away the sins of the world. And John the Baptist is saying that he is the lamb who takes away the sins of the world. He is most definitely referring to the Exodus, that Old Testament story about Moses leading the people of Israel out of Egypt and how they had to sacrifice a lamb and put blood over their doors so that the angel of death wouldn't kill any of them. Well, Jesus fulfills that in that he is the Lamb of God who saves us from the wrath of God. His blood releases you from the punishment of the wrath of God, from the punishment of death because of your sin. So he fulfills Passover, but he also fulfills the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which would begin the day after Passover. How does he fulfill that? He is the only sinless person. In the Old Testament, leaven is a symbol of sin. Okay? And in the Feast of Unleavened Bread, all the Jews were to remove all leaven from their houses. Right? How does he fulfill it? He's the only human being who was ultimately sinless. He was sinless and he was put in a tomb. Right? He is the fulfillment of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. The very next day after the Feast of Unleavened Bread begins is the Feast of First Fruits. And during this feast, what the Jews would do is they would offer the first of the harvest to the Lord on that day, in anticipation of what was going to happen 50 days later on the Festival of Pentecost. That they would come to the Festival of Pentecost and be able to say, here's an offering of our harvest. Instead, they'd take an early springtime harvest on the Feast of First Fruits and offer it to the Lord as an offering and say, here it is, Lord. We know and trust that you are going to give us the rest of the harvest at the end, 50 days from now, and we will offer it to you as well. How does Jesus fulfill that? Jesus fulfills that because he is the first human being to be resurrected from the dead. Think about it. Jesus fulfilled not just Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, but also the Feast of First Fruits, being the first human being to be resurrected from the dead. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 19, Paul says this: if in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. What's he getting at? If Jesus isn't risen from the dead, this is a waste of time. People ought to make fun of us. People ought to disregard what we have to say. If Jesus isn't really risen from the dead, we are ridiculous. But then he goes on. He says, but in fact, Christ has been risen from the dead. And then he says, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. In other words, Jesus fulfills it in that he is the first fruits of the resurrection. He is preeminent, and so he is first one to be resurrected from the dead. The Lord Jesus was presented as the first fruits of the resurrection. But you see, friends, on this day, 50 days later, after his resurrection, he is about to bring in a harvest of about 3,000 souls from every nation under heaven on this day called Pentecost. He is going to spiritually resurrect from death to life those who believe in him. And then those people are eventually going to be physically resurrected at the end of the age. Do you get what it is that's going on with this festival here? God uses the ordinary in order to do the extraordinary. 50 days before this, Jesus rises from the dead. He fulfills the Feast of First Fruits. He's the first fruits of resurrection. 50 days after that, Jesus takes in a harvest of about 3,000 people. Here they are, Father. So the Lord God was working in the background of the ordinary rhythm of Israel's spirituality. Why? To accomplish the extraordinary act of grace and mercy in the souls of about 3,000 people that day on the day of Pentecost. This is incredible. This shows that God can be trusted, that God is faithful, that God is consistent with what it is that he has spoken in his scriptures. And so what does it mean for us today? I would just leave this with you. All right? The first point was this: the Lord uses the ordinary to do the extraordinary. And so do not underestimate the power and significance of what the Lord is doing in what you consider to be ordinary, everyday life. I said something like this last time, that he uses, you know, reading scripture and prayer and worship and all of those good things, those things that we kind of take for granted from time to time, that we would just consider to be ordinary. Right? He takes those things to work in us to get us to walk closer with him. This is a little different than that. What I'm saying to you now is that he uses the ordinary things in your life, or those things that you think are ordinary, to do extraordinary things. So those things that you think are just a part of ordinary life, like being a mother, being a mom. It's what I do. It's ordinary. It's not special. It's not huge. It is incredible what it is that you are doing. If you are a stay-at-home mom and you're hanging out with kids, oh my goodness. Oh my goodness. I am in awe of my wife when I'm in my right mind. See, I come home after being at the office or being with some of you after a day of quote-unquote work, if you want to call it that. I come home after a day of that, and she's still hanging out with four kids who are leaping off the walls and yelling at each other and doing all of this stuff, and she's still there. I take in 2 hours of that, and I'm thinking, let's put them to bed. No, listen, if you are a stay-at-home mom, this is incredible stuff that you're doing. God is using what you think is ordinary to do something extraordinary in the hearts of those kids, in the shaping of their lives. But it doesn't just stop there. If you're a dad, something you think is ordinary. You know, I'm just a dad. You're not just a dad. No. No, God is using something that you think is ordinary to do something extraordinary in your kids and your wife. What? If you're a grandparent, I'm just a grandparent. What can I do? You can do a lot. You can do a lot. I'm just an employee. I'm just a boss. I'm just a worker over here. What can I do? I'm not, bless his heart, I'm not Billy Graham, I'm not Franklin Graham, I'm not Greg Laurie, I'm not those guys. What can I do? You can do a lot. More accurately, God can do a lot in and through you. God uses the ordinary things in your life to do extraordinary things all the time. And it's only us who limit that make those things small and ordinary and common. That's just us. That's us seeing things imperfectly. When the truth is that God is probably doing, you may be aware of a few things that God's doing, but he's doing infinitely more than you even realize. Why? You may be aware of two or three things that God's doing in your life right now, when actually, he's doing a million things all at the same time. Why? Because he's that sort of God. He can do a million things all at once in your life. You only be aware of one. He can do that. So he is doing infinitely more than you think or than you know, in what you consider to just be an ordinary life. Let me just leave you with that. Friends, no matter what it is that you're going through, whether it's really difficult or whether right now it's not real difficult, God is working in your life. God is working in your life. Just stand, let's pray. Lord, we are a people who love you, and we acknowledge to you that we know so little. But Lord, we want to grow in our knowledge of you. We want to be people who are walking in a manner that is worthy of the gospel. So please help us. Help us to have eyes that see. Help us to have hearts that feel. Lord, help us to know that even in those things that appear to be totally ordinary, common from our perspective, that indeed you are working behind the scenes to do amazing and extraordinary things. Lord, I pray for these people, for Calvary Fellowship, that you would make them keenly aware of that and that you would remind them of that reality. We ask that you'd bless this food that we're going to take in together and that you would bless our fellowship as well. In Jesus' name.